This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Thank you very much for your kind introduction. May I say at the beginning, it is a wonderful privilege for Mary and me to be present with you today and over these days, and especially at this commencement seminar and then the service later. And I am deeply grateful for the honour that has been done to me in the conferring of the doctorate later on today. This is not Mary's and my first visit to Westminster Theological Seminary. I think it's almost 10 years to the day, perhaps not quite. We had the privilege of visiting the seminary, of meeting with members of the community, speaking in chapel and so on. My memory of that is rather a blur, but having come via the seminary today, as Abby drove Mary and me around in the car, brought back pleasant, happy memories. I ought to say that one of my closest friends, the Reverend Dr. Glenn Davies, who's just recently been appointed as and elected as Archbishop of Sydney, came and studied in this place and has fond memories. And he has told us about the places, the suburbs and so on round about this area where he had such a delightful time. It is a privilege to be able to be with you today and to present this make this presentation on Hebrews chapter 13. Our lives were first touched by Westminster Theological Seminary years back when I was a student at Moore Theological College in Sydney. My colleagues in Australia and I were enormously grateful for the stand that Westminster had took on the centrality of Jesus Christ our Lord, a high view of Scripture, its clear commitment to the apostolic gospel and to Reformed theology. And this was at a time when in many parts of the world, liberalism was on the ascendancy. In our evangelical diocese of Sydney, we had our backs to the wall. Much of Anglicanism, as well as other denominations in Australia, had given up on Scripture as the written and inspired Word of God. Many theological seminaries were destructive of faith in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Liberalism has never created new life. So the result was both predictable and inevitable, the decline of churches and denominations. Against this backdrop, the writings of J. Gresham Machen, and then later E.J. Young, John Murray, Ned Stonehouse, Dick Gaffin, to name a few, were a great encouragement to us. I was just saying to your president a few moments ago, there were very few writings available in the evangelical world at that stage. And those writings were a great encouragement to us as seminary students in Moore College. Your influence under God has been much greater than many of you might have imagined. We are profoundly grateful for what Westminster stood for then and continues to stand for today. Serving the one who never changes, and the scripture on which it is based, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This word from God has been a profound challenge and a great encouragement to me over recent years. So I trust that this stunning acclamation may address us personally this morning. But first, what do we know from Hebrews itself about those who first received this letter? This letter to the Hebrews, that is a word of exhortation, a sermon that was addressed to a group of Christians, a specific local congregation who were struggling with the cost of their commitment to Christ. The author knows his readers personally and deeply cares for them. In earlier days, they had accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour and had been prepared to live with the consequences of their faith and so to remain firm. Some had suffered public abuse, imprisonment, and the loss of property, Hebrews 10 tells us. Now, 15 or so years later, we can't be sure of the exact time, When a new crisis emerges, confronting them with the threat of a fresh experience of suffering all over again, they are compelled to face the cost of discipleship once more. This crisis, this new crisis, seems to have been more serious than the earlier one. Hebrews 12:4 states, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." That suggests that martyrdom may become a fact of Christian experience in the immediate future. A common suggestion is that this group of Christians were in Rome or outside it, and the crisis they were facing was related to the great fire in Rome of AD 64. A wide range of scholars, both liberal and conservative, F.F. Bruce, Don Carson, and a number of others, consider that this is the most likely backdrop to what is going on. But the exegesis and the exposition doesn't depend upon our creating the right backdrop. It does make sense, but we're not absolutely sure. Let me go on a little further with this. This fire was devastating, and threatened to reduce the eternal city of Rome to rubble. It broke out in a congested area around the great circus, cluttered with shops and a sprawling slum. It wiped out large sections of the city, 10 districts out of 14 in all. According to the Roman historian Tacitus, the Emperor Nero was supposed to have caused it, since he wanted to extend his imperial gardens. In order to silence the rumours and to distract attention from himself, he ordered the imperial police to move against the Christians. So what would it have been like to belong to a small house church at a time when all the mighty resources of Rome were ranged against the Christians? There are believers that you are aware of, I'm sure, in some parts of the world today for whom that same pressure exists. When individuals say that they want to come to church or come to your meeting, what are they to do about it? Are they plants from the government authorities wanting to find out who the Christians are, able to know in a matter of weeks who those believers are? Presumably that's the kind of pressure under which these Christians around Rome were experiencing. I'll say a little more of that in a moment. The author of Hebrews is apparently one of the leaders of the congregation, but he is absent from them, perhaps somewhere else in Italy, we don't know. He sends them his written sermon and hopes to visit them soon. But he knew that his friends were frightened, whatever the precise cause. They had experienced the paralyzing fear of death, Hebrews 2 tells us. They began to avoid contact with outsiders, in fact, even withdrawing from the Christian community. The public confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God could cost them their lives, and withdrawal seemed to be an expedient measure. We can sympathize with their feelings of fear as their world was falling apart. The writer then is deeply concerned. So what does he say to the church in this letter, this sermon? Perhaps more importantly, since he is writing inspired scripture, the very word of God, then our prior question must be, how does God himself address this congregation? It is the word of God that we are reading, not simply the word of the author of Hebrews. Many of my friends have said to me as I've worked on the Hebrews lately, do you know who the author was? I said, no. I said, I'm with Origen. God only knows. Do you know that in the light of a couple of thousand years of history, we still know no more about who the author of Hebrews was? But why? It doesn't matter, actually. Do you know that more than half of the total of the New Testament has been written by authors about whom we are not certain because it's not part of their names, are not part of the text itself of the New Testament? I set up a police identity kit on one occasion about who the author of Hebrews was and was able to fill in a few of the gaps. But what his name was, we'll find out when we reach the other side. What does God say then to this congregation? Well, first of all, he takes them back to Jesus Christ and the gospel. The congregation which received this written sermon and heard it read out to them on perhaps that first Sunday morning look back and thank God for the lives of their faithful leaders. Many of them had been converted through the elders who helped establish the church. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13 says, "They spoke the word of God to you." As a result, many lives had been turned upside down and transformed. These mature leaders had cared for the members in different ways during the life of the congregation. But those who led the church in earlier days had since died and gone to be with the Lord. The present generation missed them very much. Their leaders had been a wonderful encouragement to the congregation. They not only shared the gospel when the church was planted, they had been godly examples and models throughout those early years. So that the author tells the members of the congregation, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The author then takes them back to that word of God which had been announced at the beginning. And this life-changing message is summed up in our text, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, that is when they first believed, and today, under the terrible threat of persecution, and forever, whatever happens. He will not desert them. So by laying out this powerful word for them at the conclusion of his sermon in chapter 13, the author brings them back to the centrality of God's word. Jesus Christ is the same. Understanding who Jesus is and what he has done is vital, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but every day that follows for the life of the believer. The most important person to look to is Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. However grateful the recipients of Hebrews may be for the fine examples that were around previously, ultimately these Christians are to fix their eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. They missed their leaders, their forebears. How many times have we at Moore College missed the presence of Marcus Sloane, Broughton Knox, and others, and wished that they could have been there to advise us on this particular issue or that? I was privileged to read something of the heritage of Westminster over these last days. And I'm sure those of you who lead this wonderful seminary must think at times, I wish I could talk to so-and-so. I'm sure they'd have faced something like that. Well, the author of Hebrews is aware of this particular need. The same Christ who was real to them at the beginning of their Christian lives is now seated in heaven and rules forever. Their circumstances and perspective may change, but Jesus Christ and his gospel do not. Christ's help, his grace, his power are permanently available. And just as he was that yesterday, so he is today and today for us. He never needs to be replaced, and his work on the cross was perfect. Let's take a look for a moment at our contemporary situation. You and I who gather this morning have been aware over recent years that the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ has been under attack. His deity, his humanity, and the finality and sufficiency of his sacrificial work. Christian apologists tell us that Christology will be under increasing threat in the next decades in fresh and perhaps even more dangerous ways. Let me just mention three over which the person and work of the Lord Jesus have been under attack in the past. We have known of the pressure of pluralism on Christians who live in a melting pot of other religions. For Mary and me, 10 years of ministry in India brought home this danger in graphic ways. More recently, That same pressure has been intensifying in Australia as we become an increasingly multicultural society. And what is the sticking point for many? The uniqueness of Jesus Christ our Lord. Many may think of him as a good man. They may like his teaching, but he is not the Son of God in that full-blown sense that you and I understand it. That is one pressure. And I judge that it's coming increasingly in our multicultural society in Australia, and perhaps you will be aware whether that is the case also here in America at this time. What about the prosperity gospel? It's been rife for decades in the global south, and it's increasingly evident in so-called Western churches that we would regard as evangelical and reformed. A senior pastor of a large and well-known reformed church in America was speaking privately to a group of young ministers in Sydney some months back. He claimed that the most challenging theological and pastoral problem that he faced in his large church in this country was that many in his congregation who claimed to have a high view of Scripture believed in a prosperity gospel. We pressed him on this hard, the group who were there present at that luncheon. He said, "There were many who consider, God will give me what I want," was the often unspoken slogan. Not what he wants, but what I want. This particular minister, a senior and fine man, said it was so difficult to pick this false emphasis because on many doctrines they seemed, even claimed, to be orthodox. But they were in error not only regarding God's purposes and eschatology, they also misunderstood the nature of Christ's saving work, what he achieved in the past and what is yet to come. A third challenge. You may know of the slippage in some translations of the Bible being used to reach certain non-Christian religious groups. In order to avoid the idea that the expression Son of God means God's biological son, which Jesus is not, they render it as Messiah, which of course he is. But in the process of not causing offense, these translations escape the plain teaching of the opening verses of Hebrews, which speak of the Son of God as pre-existent, as God's agent in the creation of the universe, the one who is the radiance of God's glory, and who currently holds everything by his own sovereign word after making atonement for sins. The legitimate desire on the part of the translators, and it's no easy question to answer, I admit, but the legitimate desire to avoid misunderstanding when evangelizing adherents of another religion has led to a reductionist approach in relation to the Lord Jesus. These three, pluralism, prosperity gospel, and a flawed approach to Bible translation, have misunderstood, diminished, or derided the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these words of our text, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, lie at the heart of the gospel and encapsulate much of what Hebrews has already said about the Lord Jesus in this written sermon, then what do they mean? How can we unpack them? Hebrews, I believe, forcibly presents at least two elements explaining what is meant by that expression. Jesus is the same. He lives forever in contrast to everything else that changes. In Hebrews 1, a text from the Old Testament is applied to Jesus. You know it well, I'm sure. "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain." It's a key verb. "They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." Jesus is addressed as Lord. He was active in the creation. He laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens too are the work of his hands. What about the end time? Creation will change. The whole universe will perish. Like an old worn out overcoat or a jacket that is thrown out, the creation of all that is seen will be rolled up and thrown away. The present creation is like a building that is earmarked for demolition. How many have Mary and I seen earmarked for demolition in the last 10 days or so as we've been through Chicago, San Antonio, and now in Philadelphia? Buildings earmarked for demolition. But Jesus, the Son of God, is eternal and unchangeable. He remains the same. He stands over against all that is short-term and transitory. In contrast to this whole world order, which will be changed, the things which we think are permanent, and sometimes to which we give too much attention, will be demolished, be it the area that we live in, our homes, the bridges, the highways, and so on. Many of those things will go the same way. Only Jesus and his kingdom, and thus his people who belong to that kingdom, will remain. When I was diagnosed with cancer several years back, my first thought was, cancer comes to other people, not to me. Then after months of chemo and radiation therapy, as I was about to be put under the anesthetic by that friendly anesthetist, my final thoughts were of the resurrection of Jesus. And as I was about to go under the surgeon's knife, that was the last thought. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. It was very precious at a difficult time in our lives, in my life in particular, for it was not known how bad the cancer was. My brothers and sisters, we need to live by and proclaim this message. In my country, to do this is utterly countercultural. Is it the same here in America? You will know. The second element that Hebrews underscores here, Jesus is the same. He remains as high priest and as one in eternal salvation. Over against the Old Testament high priest who repeated their sacrifices weekly and yearly on the Day of Atonement, Jesus' one sacrifice was perfect and complete. What he achieved on the cross by his death lasts forever. Hebrews tells us that Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Permanent because of his divine person, permanent too because of his resurrection, both of which are the guarantee of that permanent priesthood. He is now seated at the right hand of God, the place of honour. And he is one for you and me, and eternal salvation. The Hebrew Christians and we know of the decisive forgiveness of sins. We know the freedom that comes from that massive and decisive cleansing of the conscience and the removal of God's wrath. We know that he has written his laws in our hearts or given us new hearts so that we may worship and serve him. To do so in the way, the very purpose for which we were created. God has done this in a wonderful way. Creation and redemption point ultimately to the same goal. Christ has won an eternal redemption, an eternal inheritance for us. God is faithful. He is with us now and promises never to leave us nor forsake us. So if God's first word that I have isolated on Christ, what he has done and provided for them, is magnificent in so many ways, what do we say about the second word? This is my numbering, not the author of Hebrews. It doesn't have the benefit of inspiration or anything like that. He warns them of the disaster of utterly rejecting Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews is aware that he is addressing a church comprising genuine believers and others whose faith may be false or spurious and will not last. When the message of the Lord Jesus had been first announced, as I had indicated earlier, God had done a mighty work in many lives. We are told from the second chapter of Hebrews that God's great salvation was first announced by the Lord, that is by the Lord Jesus in his coming. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. People had been converted, truly converted, and genuinely received Christ's saving work for themselves. But there are some about whom the author is deeply troubled. Chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none, literally not any single one of you, has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. How many there were like this, and who they are, the author does not know exactly. Hebrews then draws a distinction between faith that perseveres and faith that is false or spurious and does not last. As Don Carson has put it not so long ago, this written sermon virtually defines true believers as those who hold firmly to the end the confidence they had at first. Carson adds, false faith is, quote, a kind of transitory faith, a form of conversion which, like the seed sown on the rocky places, that is in Jesus' parable of the soils, has all the signs of life, but which does not persevere, unquote. Such faith is spurious. By contrast, genuine faith is tied to perseverance. This distinction, I believe, comes out clearly in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, and then again verse 14. We are God's house if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. And then again in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold firmly till the end our original conviction. We know that this sermon was addressed to a mixed audience. There are two kinds of soil upon which God's blessings are showered. Hebrews 6, land that produces a fruitful crop, over against land that produces thorns and thistles. The same blessings of divine rain, that is the initial proclamation of the gospel, those same blessings have been poured out on two different types of land. Hebrews speaks of two kinds of heart, a sinful, unbelieving heart, and hearts sprinkled and cleansed from a guilty conscience. And a distinction is made, the author says, between we who have faith and are saved and those who shrink back and are destroyed. The five warning passages of Hebrews are intended to prevent those who are in danger of throwing over the Christian faith completely and utterly, from falling over the precipice. The warning, like the promises, are intended to prevent. All are to heed these warnings. And what is more, the author of Hebrews includes himself. Did he believe he was a Christian? Yes, certainly. Did he see the need to press on and persevere? Absolutely. Well, that is the mark of the true believer. It's a bit like what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So the five warning passages are intended to prevent people going over the precipice. Those of you who have had the privilege of visiting, dare I say in this context, the second most beautiful city in the world, namely Sydney, or can I tell you what I really think, the most beautiful city in the world? If you come there and if you come on a tourist trip, one of the first things that the travel agents will want to do is take you up the Blue Mountains, 70 miles away from the centre of Sydney, and it's a lovely lovely countryside. The rock there is fairly brittle. Well, that's perhaps not the right technical word, but it falls away easily. Many, many Australians and guests walk through those Blue Mountains, but every now and again, the rock face will fall away, sometimes shear off in an amazing way. And the National Parks and Wildlife of New South Wales puts up notices. Follow this other trail, don't go here, falling rocks or something like that. Now, friends, the very existence of those warnings does not mean that tourists and Australians go up to that, take no notice, walk ahead, and then fall over the cliff. The warning is to prevent it happening. So, the author of Hebrews says, they are to pay the most careful attention to the gospel they have heard, lest they drift away from it and neglect God's great salvation. They are not to harden their hearts as the wilderness generation did. They are not to crucify the Son of God all over again and subject him to public disgrace. They are not to keep on sinning willfully and persistently after knowing the truth, perhaps intellectually, so that they will show utter contempt for the Son of God. They are not to reject his new covenant sacrifice and arrogantly insult the gracious work of God's Holy Spirit. If they don't like God's plan A, he does not have a plan B. For those who reject God's plan of salvation, right up to their last breath, that is, the day they die, there is no way back. Our author, however, encourages his listeners. He says, though we speak like this, dear friends, literally my beloved ones, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with future salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him, as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. The positive side. So what does he do apart from the warnings? He exhorts them to hold fast to their confession and persevere to the end. As we've said, the listeners are to pay the most careful attention to the gospel. They are to hold firmly to their confession of faith, which they made at the beginning of their Christian lives. A confession that focuses on Jesus as the Son of God, the great high priest who ascended into heaven. If we wish to encapsulate or summarize the Christology of Hebrews, we would say Jesus, the perfect Son of God, has become the perfect high priest. That is, become in history, in time and space. That is the confession that they are to hold fast to and to believe. This call to hold fast to the confession is another way of being a summons to endure. Hebrews tells the listeners they need to persevere so that they have done the will of God and thus will receive what God has promised. The need for perseverance and endurance is the same as the summons to exercise faith and patience or long-suffering. The author tells his listeners and brothers and sisters, he includes himself. Let us run with perseverance, the race marked out, that is marked out by God for us, fixing our eyes, not just your eyes, but our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. The pastor urges his friends to fix their gaze upon Jesus. Why? Because for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame. He wants them, that is, the pastor wants his congregation, not to grow weary and lose heart. In the meantime, as they press on continually with their focus on the final goal, they and we are to come into the throne room of the King. He is a gracious King, for it is the throne of God, throne of grace to which they come. And they are urged to approach not fearfully or apprehensively, but with boldness and confidence. When Mary and I were studying the Hindi language in language school, in the city of Allahabad, we spent 15 months full-time on it, 8 hours a day, and then we were released somewhat for 9 months and spent it only for 4 hours a day. During that time, the language school organised a visit to Allahabad University. It was quite a time back. It was during the time of Indira Gandhi. And we had the privilege, those language students, foreigners from overseas, of going into a particular room and seeing Indira Gandhi. Her opponents at the time called her a dumb doll, which she certainly wasn't dumb. She was a doll, 5 foot tall, powerful, strong. We thought of what a privilege it was to go into her presence. I shall never forget that occasion, even though it was some years after we had left India that she was assassinated by some of her own guards. But as we came away from that occasion in the University of Allahabad, I thought, that privilege is nothing compared to the privilege that we as Christians have. We don't have to go only on a certain occasion, as the time when we visited Indira Gandhi. We didn't need to be frisked or checked out or our names known to see whether we're on some serious list. We are able to enter the throne of grace with boldness, with all speech, literally. Some of us are given to all speech, but not necessarily in the presence of God. But we are encouraged to exercise the privilege of all speech so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us when at the very right time we need it. Finally, friends, God is faithful to the end. The encouragement to the members of the congregation to hold firmly to their confession of faith in Christ and to endure patiently whatever trials they may face, they are securely based on God's faithfulness to fulfill his stunning promises. The encouragements in the letter to the Hebrews, like Hebrews 7, where Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us, so he's able to save us completely, are as strong as the words of the Lord Jesus, who said that no one is able to take them out of his Father's hand or out of his hand. They are as strong as any words of assurance from Romans 8 bring. They are powerful indeed. God's purpose, we are told in Hebrews 2:10, is to lead his children to glory. That is, to take many sons and daughters to glory, to bring us from conversion to final salvation. And to that end, he has made Jesus the pioneer of our salvation, perfect through suffering. Sometimes, for us, the exhortations for those first Christians and for us to persevere in the context of trials, in disappointments, in a tendency to lose heart, sometimes those exhortations seem awesome. There are times when they feel overwhelming. But they and we are not left to our own devices. Ultimately, the believer's security rests not with the believer himself or herself, but with the living God. God's climactic promise in the letter is this. The last promise from Hebrews is, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," is wonderful assurance indeed. I think that there will be many who leave Westminster today, those who are graduating or for their commencement this afternoon. As they commence their ministries and their new phases of life, there will be opportunities and challenges that will test them to the very limit, as they and as you here serve the Lord Jesus. Some of them may wish to talk with you and say, "If only I'd spent more time talking this issue through. It's now become such a pastoral issue, it could split the congregation." But ultimately, for them who graduate, and for you and the rest of us who are around here, that word which was spoken to that first or that early Christian congregation, perhaps outside Rome, that word, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever," that word was intended to reassure those first Christians. The words "Jesus is the same" were intended to reassure us. For if Hebrews is in fact the living word of God today, then God is speaking to us today and seeking to reassure us. His word stands forever. He addresses us personally. Those who are involved in the leadership of Westminster and look back over the years and think of the wonderful things that have been done, things which, as I say, in our country we've experienced. Those who lead the seminary and say, "Wow, if only I had one or two of those to talk to and share with to see whether they face similar problems." My friends, at the end of the day, it's Jesus who is the same yesterday, today and forever. And while we may well make use of all those resources that God has provided and the wisdom given to other Christians who are older and more experienced than we are, he is the one to whom we may look. Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And he has done that on our behalf. Amen. Serving the one who never changes, who better is there or could possibly be to serve than indeed him. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.